Good afternoon. We begin our Bible class. And I mentioned last week, or I asked David, and he didn't say that Jeremiah 7 is our focus this evening. So I invite you to turn there to Jeremiah 7, and we'll be there soon enough. I do want to make two prefatory comments. I'm going back to for last week's passage for just a moment. I'm not asking you to turn there. I'm going to be there briefly. And you remember last week, Jeff and David led us through a consideration of Song of Solomon 4, and they did with that like they did with a passage from a minor prophet, and then a chapter from Revelation used it as a gateway into the whole book. But in chapter 4, there is this celebration of the attributes, just a cataloging of the beauty of the beloved. And it's worth taking that pretty practically, I think. But I do want you to know that after class last week, one of our members, I will not name that member, one of our members said that an opportunity was missed. So I want to make sure this evening, in chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, verse 2, I read this. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. A celebration of the teeth of the beloved. I'll let you imagine who asked about that or who noted that. I'm in Jeremiah 7 now. Well, actually, I'm turning there. While I turn, I want to say one other item. I'm so grateful, and I know you are too. You are grateful to the elders for accepting I'm sure it's David's recommendation. He brought with him this practice of the text talk. And you've seen how wondrously that works for those two particularly. They worked when they start finishing one another's sentences, you know they've gotten pretty comfortable with one another. But for me, it's wonderful to see a positive example of an auditorium class. This evening, of course, we see the limitations of the auditorium class. And so I understand. I think we need to be in smaller rooms often. But there is a place for this other, too. And I appreciate the elders' willingness to kind of skillfully move back and forth. Well, we're in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. And I picked the chapter because it resonates in my mind. I have turned to it another time. Whoa. Joel is with us, our intern from last summer, son-in-law, has come here to visit tonight. We're so glad Joel and his bride are with us. When David comes back this week, he's bringing in tow another summer intern. Well, I've been dodging. Here, let's get to the text. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. You see, I've called this section the temple. In fact, it's commonly known as the temple sermon. Jeremiah speaking on this occasion, he's told where to stand when he proclaims in public these words. And so they are particularly words about religious things. And I think they can resonate for us for the simple reason we too like to see ourselves as a very religious people, very much concerned about doing God's things. And so let's see how that plays out here. In some ways, in my mind, it's like us trying to liken ourselves, or at least use as a foil, a point of contrast, the Pharisees, people who took themselves very seriously in their religion. We would certainly not take a back seat to them. We're as serious about our religion as you Pharisees could ever be, we might say to them. So let's just see now, what is it Jeremiah says when he stands here in the gate? Here it is. Say this. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Amend. Change your ways. Like an amendment to the Constitution, a change. Amend your ways, and I'll let you dwell in this place. He goes on. Here, this is, in my mind, the phrase that's in this verse and then repeated again is at the heart of this passage. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Words that are deceptive. Listen to them. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It gets repeated three times. So what is the puzzle that's been posed to us? Well, here, a need to change ways, and here, a desire to utter these words. These are juxtaposed, placed side by side with each other. Somehow, something about the way you're acting is amiss, in need of amendment, and then you have this desire to show up. I want you to know, this is a common feature of the prophets. You could look at chapter 1 of Isaiah, Amos chapter 5 that I was reading with junior high children on Wednesday night, same thing. God says, I hate what you do when you do religious stuff. And famous, one of the most famous places to say the same thing among the prophets, chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 10, I believe. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the door so that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. All right. I have an official tablet. So if there is a question, I invite you to submit it in the way, however that happens. And then I think Kendricks will forward it here. Let me show you this. There's our language. Notice three times it is given here. In 3, then in 5, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly execute justice one another, we go on, and then down to verse 7, then I will let you to dwell. It's kind of spread out there. 3 says the amend, and the 7, I will let you dwell in this place, not just the temple, but in the land. Okay, let's keep going. I've got, let's see what comes up next here. Yes. Twice in verse, well, it's more than one, more than that even. But in verse 5, and then twice in verse 6, we see that little conditional. If you amend your ways, truly amend your ways. Now here I'm going to raise an observation that may provoke you. See, this seems to me to be a challenge to the notion of unconditional love. Think about that. If you want to puzzle over that and comment, you're welcome to. I believe that there is unconditional love. Rightly understood. I can't just say unconditional love, period. There's a qualification. I invite you to think. It seems to me I have to say that because the Bible makes it clear here. If there's a condition, you don't just get to dwell in the land. We know that throughout the story of the Bible. Now, in fact, the if is so very specific and elaborated. It's not just if you act nice, then you can live in the land. It's pretty specific. I just feel like a success already. We have a question. Wow. What is the importance of this message needing to be delivered at the gate, at the entrance? Why not within the temple or city or other locations? Whoa. I think I think the rub here, this is at the heart of this section, I think, this class, is what's been done with the temple. See, the temple has been turned into a rabbit's foot. You understand what I'm saying by that? The fancy word for that is a talisman. It's a thing. As long as we can live however we want, as long as we come to the temple and touch it and say safe. And so I think it matters that it be said here, because the deceptive words that people are saying are not just our religion makes us safe. No, this is the temple of the Lord. See, that they're using the temple to be the sufficiency. Nothing else matters as long as we say we are the people of the temple. We go to the temple. I hope you see the analogy. I'll mention two. I go to church. I'm good. I'm okay. I'm right. You understand? You could go to church every opportunity and still not even be close to what you need to be before God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe the alternative is to say, well, it doesn't really matter if you come or not, as long as you have what really matters. No, it's not an either or, I don't think. And another example that we know about, an alliterative phrase, a talismanic tendency on our part, and that's to make baptism a sufficiency. If I can just get that strange uncle of mine to get baptized, we're good. Come on. We know better than that. But if we're not careful, our carelessness, our neglect can lean us in that direction. And that's what seems to be happening here. You see, it's not just that people are indifferent to how they conduct their lives, conduct that needs amendment. They are conducting themselves one way, all the while they think we're doing fine because we touch the temple, or it doesn't say literally here they touch it, but they come and say the deceptive words, or at least they believe them in their hearts. We're going to read on, and I think you'll see that this gets repeated, and you'll see that it's just really the same thing being said again. So again, I'm glad for a question. I'm glad to build on it some more. Let's look in verse 6. In 5. See, if you truly amend your ways and deeds. See, that's the general label. But then it starts being specific. If you truly execute justice, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. See, look at that. The list is growing. We're up to 3 or 4 items now. If you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers. You see, there's a very clear catalog of conduct. This is what you have to do. And it's not just about your religious duties. It's not just about those deceptive words, this is the temple of the Lord. All right? And by the way, when I teach the junior high class, right now, in fact, we're reading in Amos, and we've read in Malachi before that. When we think about the Old Testament and prophets in junior high, the clear pattern, absolutely clear pattern, is that there are two things that get you into the pit, put you among the pitiful, perishing pit people. Right? Those two things both each begin with the letter I, and they've both been announced right here already. Idolatry and injustice. Those are the toast makers. Do that in your toast. So your conduct matters, he says. And so what Jeremiah is doing is breaking the shell where you say, we're safe. He's wanting you to see what is underneath this shell, your conduct. And this is where I suggest there are conditions. But again, we can look in verse 9. This is where we come back, hear the same phrase again. Behold, you trust in deceptive words. There. You see, now the general label there is what's so helpful to us. Our deceptive words are, of course, not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But do you understand there's this box called deceptive words? It's a category, it's a class of words. And words that deceive them may not deceive us, but we are just as prone to having ourselves deluded, deceived by our own set of words. In fact, that may be your homework assignment. Now, I like things talked about this morning, is there may be peculiar, everybody's got their own set of words, but there may be some common ones as well. So I invite you to join in that. Maybe you could offer some here as an observation. Back in verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words. Here it is, look at this. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? See, that's a long list of the ways of living that need amendment. But the prophet, given the voice of God, specifies, this is what you're doing that puts you in the pit. And look at this. Verse 10 begins, and then come. You can do that and then come here? And then what do? Come here and stand before me in this house? See, here's another reference why it's important that it be at the temple itself, because this temple is the place where the fiction is preserved. We're all right. We're going through the ceremony. And again, we can go through our own ceremony and be just as much at risk as here. But then, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. Which is called by my name, and say, look at this. We are delivered. You see, that's more of the deceptive words. See, just earlier, the temple of the Lord, but now we're delivered. I use the game of, is it chase? Where you have the safe place, and as long as you get to the safe place? I don't remember. I haven't tried to run away in a long time, because I know I wouldn't get very far. But the idea that as long as you get to this place and touch it, you're safe. Well, that touch the place, we are delivered. We're okay. I've gone on a long time. Let's see if we've got anything up here. Well, this is just a cataloging. And then another, that's the catalog we just looked at. Right? And notice that the last two particularly have the idolatry. The earlier list here has specifically referring to the practice of justice. Right? Remember, idolatry and injustice take you down to the pit. Justice and right relationship with God gives you hope for escape from the pit. Right? That's the trajectory of the prophets. Isaiah through Malachi. That's the trajectory. Okay, here it is. And then, so you do that, and then come, stand, say. Right? Stand before me, and then say these. You might think that I'm just fussing over little details here, but I think the piling on is a strategy of God's voice here in Jeremiah. I want to emphasize these verbs. I want to stack them up. I want to emphasize that you take one action, you take another action, you take a third action, and think, wow, we're doing it. We've got this religious stuff down. But what does the text say? The next thing he says there, the house which is called by my name, and then I just show you, look at this, four times in this chapter. You go to Malachi chapter 3 and 4, the people who are honored by God are those who fear my name. You see, God's name matters to God. And we have a human example of that. At least I remember hearing this attributed to people of an older generation. My guess is some of you know this. When you're a high school student, your parents send you forth to some outing in East Texas or wherever you're living, probably true in Arkansas too. When you get sent out of your parents' home, almost surely it was dad, said, remember who you are. Right now, we'd like to add to that whose you are, but who you are, that's pretty clearly someone saying that in this town, my name matters. Our name matters. And I don't want you messing it up, right? Come on. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there are at least 7 people in this room who have lived that. You understand it. And that's what it just at a human level, amplified more, God says, you live this way and you come before this place again. See, I'm grateful for the question. The place matters because this is the place where God's name dwells. Right? And so the correction needs to take place here. Is this lost on the next generation of Christians given the latest statistics by Gallup? What can we do for the next generation? Wow. That's an invitation to a big conversation. And I hope you see that Jeff and David regularly in front of us are trying to address this. It's one of the reasons they go so often to college campuses together and understand that people who have just gotten away from home, we want them to understand these kinds of things. So, but the questioner did lose me a bit on statistics. Maybe it's worth thinking about my choice to put a generation back this kind of observation. Maybe if there has been a shift in that likelihood of saying that, maybe that does represent some of the changes. Let me put it this way. I'm going to teach you the only thing I know, and it's embarrassing to only know one thing, but okay. So, this is the word you've heard me say so many times. We're talking about a tug of war between opposing things here. In fact, we've already seen it here. On the one hand, there's a tug of war between the conduct of your life and your religious practice. Right? And it's not either or. It is figuring out a way to hold these two together. Right? And you understand that one of the pervasive troubles we face as a people, and I mean as a people in the church, but also make it as large as you want, one of the ways we struggle is that we have entered into an idolatry of the individual. Nothing matters more than the individual does. Well, see, that's just not true. And it's a lie that we've all succumbed to one extent or another. Now, of course, you could say, well, are you advocating communism where the individual doesn't matter? Oh, well, come on now. Chances of me of advocating communism are not very great. But you see, when you say that, when you talk that way, when you think that way, your mind is doing this. It's either we're American individuals, we're free and we're proud, or we're slaves of the communists. I hope you understand, as far apart as my hands will go. Don't you understand that the truth of the matter is that there is an individual that matters a lot, but there's a group too, And what's happened is we've leaned too far one way. The answer isn't to lean too far the other way. The answer is to reactivate the tug of war, understanding that it's got to be both. If it's not both, we're in trouble. And so, and I think I'm not trying to falsely praise our group by any means, but I think we escaped perhaps to some extent, partly because of size. Think about this. If you're in a church of 100 people, if you're not there, it's noticed. And we're getting big enough where it's still not noticed much, but more so than in another size. And if we were 3,000 members, drive-by church, it'd be a different thing. Of course, we've been living for a year with the burdens of having it difficult to notice. But there again, you see, so if there's a way to make this better, it is to keep this tug of war alive, right? But you see, the whole point tonight, the whole point is that our minds don't like tug of war. Our minds, when they're not resilient and robust, our minds settle. What do they settle for? I don't know. One side or the other. And my argument is you've got to keep tugging. All right, somebody's trying to shut me up here. Hide and seek has the base you're speaking about. Okay. Reminds me of our discussion of the temple now and the Ark of the Covenant when it was captured by the Philistines. God is base. The only way we can be safe is by loving right before God. Thank you for that nice language. Loving right. See, the safety is not in deceptive words. The safety is not in a place. The safety is in, well, I'm going to say the safety lies in keeping the tug going. Safety lies in the tug of war here. And in his language, or the questioner's, the commenter's language here, loving right before God. That nice language. I admire that. Thank you. The anecdote or the allusion to the ark is telling here for this one simple reason. The ark was turned into a talisman. We will win if they bring the ark. It didn't work out that way. See, you had a different idea. Okay. I'm back still at the end, second part of verse 10. Only to go on doing all these abominations. See, again, talking and doing have to be held together, not completely separated into pretense. And then, has this house, which is called by my name, there's that second time, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Huh? Come on, you hear the echo? Den of robbers? When did that come in the New Testament? Sure, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes that, he actually mashes together two different places. But one of the phrases, he uses the den of robbers language, right? You know that. I'm going to, in verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, see there, another place, and see what I did to it. See, there were people who thought, we've got it made. See what I did there. And we know the book of Jeremiah is a book of judgment. Jeremiah is there in the midst of departure. He suffers in this time of collapse of Jerusalem. But this already happened before, and it certainly can happen again. Verse 14. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust. So you trust in the house I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight. I will cast out all your kinsmen. You see the consequence that comes from not having, not changing, not amending your ways. And it's one of the reasons I to return to language of the heart so readily. We're going to see it in this chapter, by the way, different metaphors for the heart. I think the heart is one of the, when I talk about the tug of war going on, I think in some ways, mechanical people, bushings, is that kind of a cushion? No? Okay, come on. Somebody give me a nod somewhere. But you understand how sometimes we need some kind of a just in our body's joints, we need cartilage in there. We need cushions, right? Between bones here. And I think maybe the condition of our heart is part of that cushioning that comes between our religious practice and our daily lives. Think about that. I don't know if that figure works or not, but I'll throw it out there. I'm jumping ahead to verse 19. Verse 18. It's the verse you see before you. And I do that. One, I want to try to get as far as we can in the chapter. But this detail really stands out in my mind. Look what it says. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Okay. Queen of Heaven, come on. Doesn't sound very likely to me. But the point here is to suggest how pervasive that this is just into the lives of these people. Men, women, children, everybody's involved in this devotion to the Queen of Heaven. Surely not what God is wanting here. In fact, God names it, calls it out. This is, and it goes on, right? They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. It is I whom they provoke. It's not themselves to their own shame. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. See, this is the book of Jeremiah. Wrath is coming because you don't get it. You don't see that there is a connection. And of course, obviously, we like to imagine, and with good reason, we like to imagine we're exempt from some of this. Is their problem, not ours. But at least if I'm right about this pattern of thinking where we want to see something, it's, we could either kind of seal it off. Now, this pattern of thinking is certainly true for us. Let me give you, in the Bible, we see this one of the ways in the New Testament is the word you appears. But sometimes you is singular, and sometimes you is plural, and we've got to see how those two play with each other, right? And both matter. If you think all I need to do is get my own relationship with Jesus, everything will take care of itself, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. You can't be oblivious to that. It's the necessary part, but it's not sufficient. We've got to. That's where the others the I and the community, me and us together, right? And this kind of, and of course our hearts create the cushion in that shock absorber, maybe you want to use that metaphor. I'd be glad for your help in other metaphors. I'll wait for them here. I'm in verse 23, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, there, obey, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Right. Ladies and gentlemen, Old Testament, New Testament, last couple of chapters of Revelation, God says, I want to have a people. I want to be the God of a people, my people. And here, notice it's sandwiched, obey, walk in the way that I command you. See, that's on either side of having a people. Remember this, I'll state it this way. Remember, Abraham is God's man because of his faith. But remember, Abraham was told to walk. Could he have been God's man if he stayed where he was? One of the ways this plays out, you understand, is the tug of war between faith and works. See, that's another place we'd like to say, well, it's one or the other, and you people are works people. We're faith people. We're better than you are, others might say. That's a flawed structure. And we've got to think of a better way to Think about that. I have some ideas, but we'll come back to that. Let's verse 24. But there it is. Come on, first rule of a reader. What do you watch for? Watch for the but. But they did not obey or incline their ears, but walked in their own counsel and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Just a catalog of people's resistance to, right? They did not obey or incline their ear. Notice that inclining of the ear. Other places, incline your heart. You understand this is attitude language, physical, the attitude of an airplane. But notice what it says. This, it is the condition of their hearts, the stubbornness of their hearts. You see, they didn't lose their hearts, but they made them stubborn, which is not resilient and robust, but kind of rigid and susceptible to breaking. Okay, then I'm jumping down to verse 26. Yet, which is but's cousin, yet they did not listen to me. Look at it, here it is again. Or incline their ear. And then notice other more metaphors. They stiffened their necks. See, which is another failure to incline. Think about how we bow to pray, we incline as a gesture of humility, a gesture of reverence before God. But here, none of that's happening. Verse 27, so you shall speak of all these words, but, there it is, they will not listen. You shall call to them, but they will not answer. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey, and they did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. All right, I want to jump down to verse 30. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have gone, they have set their detestable things in the house. There it is. Look at this. Called by my name to defile it. There is a, and notice it is God's name is in the place. And so again, we come back to the language, why the place has to be the scene of the sermon. The place, everything is troublesome because of what they've done. And nothing, you know, that's probably alien for us. We just don't think about the church building like that. I don't, maybe, not that we couldn't, it may be hard to imagine it, but I don't want you to think that somehow we're free from this tendency of deceptive patterns of thought. This, I want to, in verse 31, is we find something that Jeff, this has resonated in Jeff's mind. Only reason I know that is he's brought it up 5 or 6 times, I would say, in the last couple of years, just passing in sermons or in classes. They have built the high places of Topheth, idolatry once again, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. See, this their child sacrifice is part of their idolatry, which I did not command. And here's the part that Jeff's referenced. Nor did it come into my mind. It never occurred to me. It never, obviously, how does that fit with God knowing everything? Well, I'll let you wrestle with that. God says it here. It never entered my mind that you could do something like that, and yet you did it. Think about us. Never entered my mind that you could be the way you are, modern worshipers of the self. All right, here's a, two comments have come in. Whoa, enough to make you giddy. With the heart, a lot of fluid acts as the cushion, and too much can be dangerous. Pericardial fluid in particular. Man, too much muscle in the heart can be dangerous as well. Oh, okay. So you understand, let me give you another vocabulary word. That, well, you know the word, but we don't typically think about it in this context. But I want you to think about it with its metaphorical possibilities. Think of the word supple. Supple. Two ways that comes to my mind. I think of the limbs of a dancer, right? Someone who's practiced Pilates. Lots of stretching, right? Lots of extension. This is a supple movement. It's kind of athletic grace could be seen in the suppleness of a swimmer or a dancer or something. You understand that. Another way we can be supple or to think about supple is when you get new boots, you've got to work them in, right? Come on now. Or a new leather purse even, or a new wallet is too stiff. A baseball glove, right? You've got to work with it so it becomes supple. Well, think about it. That's a pretty useful metaphor to think about us and in the ways our lives need to be supple. All right, that's one comment that was here. Another, it would be interesting to compare this event with Jonah and Nineveh. All right. We know at least for a time, right, there is repentance and there are these gestures of, you know, see, it seemed like acknowledged by God is sincere repentance of the sackcloth and ashes and among the people there. So there is a, you know, there is a responsiveness, a receptiveness to the instruction. Thank you again for bringing in these connections. You see, this is the, so these are minds at work when you start making connection. I know all of you are doing so right now just to, if nothing else, to just to kind of keep yourself awake in our efforts here. I appreciate that. All right, maybe that was the last one. Oh, yeah, so here are two. Remember, I do want you to think visually, and if we were in a classroom setting, I'd probably give you paper to do this on. Just remember, there is this condition of being chosen by God, entered into a covenant. The classic place I've shown before, Ezekiel 16, shows this. You were helpless. You were wallowing in your blood. And I chose you. I made you mine. I entered into a covenant with you. And you got to pierce your nose. Chosen. But you trusted in your beauty. And idolatry and injustice, and you end up in the pit. The pitiful, perishing pit people. And you stay there. Unless you figure out a means of escape and become the righteous, repentant, restored remnant. And of course, what gets you into the pit and what gets you out are inverses of one another. Idolatry and injustice get you in, and justice and right relation with God get you out. That's the verse noted before. I want to remind you, this is kind of an aside, and I don't know how to, I'm trying to wrestle as you are with understanding our world. The Bible talks a lot about justice, and I think we need to wrestle with justice. I think that's another one of those words that needs to be made supple. But we tend to kind of make it rigid. Justice is just to what happens in criminal courts, more or less. You know, we at least we could tend in that direction if we're not careful. And that may be one reason why a phrase like social justice gets considerable purchase. People are bothered by what's happening. You understand that in the Old Testament, justice is so often mentioned in relation to widows and orphans. What are you doing for those people? They're the test for your justice. You see, that's a very different idea. And I'm not discounting the criminal justice sense of things. That's a right and true and good understanding. But if we're not careful, see, we could get satisfied with that. This is justice. I've got it in its little box. I need to expand my sense and include more. And of course, the New Testament counterpart, you're there with me, an allusion already, right? At the end of chapter 1 of James, I don't know the verse, 27 or something like that, where we're told there, true religion in the sight of God, right, is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay. I'm going to pause. We've got a few minutes left. And hope maybe we'll have some more questions. I don't have a lot more to say about this passage. I think I'll take you to another one. But I will show you maybe one more phrase. This is another from the diagram. Verse 32, right after the "did not come to mind," the days are coming. Right. Micah talks about, or Malachi, all the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. There's a day coming. Now, there again, we need to be supple about this. Is that just the ultimate day of the Lord? Maybe. Or the intermediate days of the Lord? I think there are. And you understand that, see, there, you may get away with it today. You may get away with it tomorrow. May get away with it your whole lifetime. But there's a day coming. And here, Jeremiah is saying, Jerusalem, your day has come. So remember that. So here's when I diagram this with the children, we down into the pit, pitiful, perishing pit people, out of the pit, associated with the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord has a double nature. For some, the day of the Lord is the day of punishment in the pit. For others, the day of the Lord is the day of restoration, the day of the rescue of the remnant. So, in fact, Malachi says, you want the day of the Lord? You think you do. It may not be the day you think it is when it comes. Okay. I'm going to pause just see if there's somebody who will even call out a question. If not, I'm going to do two things. I have one other little passage I'll turn to. It's my throw-down, go-to passage when I'm in trouble. And the other one is I'm just going to rehearse this main claim. Because I want to suggest to you that this notion of the tug of war, I suggest to you that there are probably somewhere around 7 or 10 tugs of war. If you really understood how all 7 are working, I'm sure that doesn't cover everything, but it sure covers a lot. If you just understand, it's not just one tug of war. There's a number. There are a number that we have to keep alive. And you understand? And hope rests in believing that I can keep on tugging. I don't have to give up. I don't have to give up. And when I give up, that means I take one side. I'm helpless. It's all God. Or cancer, kill my God. There's nothing out there. Well, can I keep some? Again, I use the language I stole them from Vicki Hermsdorf's Discipline, the arrows in two directions from chemistry equations. That's metaphorically useful to me, because the reason you use those in chemistry is to show that this system doesn't move in only one direction. Now, that does not mean we're talking about a 50-50 mix. Many reactions, many systems are skewed highly in one direction, and maybe even more so by the presence of enzymes. I don't think I made that up. I think I'm on solid territory there, but I think I could bluff with two people here. Anyway, I don't know. But see, the point is that they move in both directions. Not equally, but there is a real presence of the, or at least a real potential to move in both directions. And that's what I want you to, that's maybe one of the big lessons you can take with you tonight, just to start exploring that. How much could that come? In fact, I'll wait for a request. Maybe I'll write a bulletin article that identifies those 6 or 7 of those. Okay, that's a threat. If there's a question about the language of tug of war, I'll be glad to entertain that. If not, we're just going to flip over a couple of chapters. I'll flip over to chapter 9 in Jeremiah. We're going to go to the end of chapter 9, and this is where the language that, but it resonates for me, so I keep coming back to it. So mostly I'll just read it here, and we'll think about it a bit. I'm beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, same language we heard in 7, thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Think about the rich young ruler, right? But, there's our turn. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And what does he know about me? Look at this. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God declares his nature here. And if we could understand his nature, there's a tug of war going on. He is the God of justice. And here justice means I'm going to have it my way. Good is going to be honored. Evil is going to be punished. My order is going to be established. There will be justice. That's part of God's nature. And if we don't see that, we're missing it. And at least seven people in religious circles want to say that today. In fact, I had a very religious student say recently, a couple of years ago, this fearing God, that's just not in my vocabulary. Read your Bible. So he's the God of justice, but that's not all he is. He's the God of steadfast love, or in the New Testament, he's the God of mercy. And so those two qualities of God, those two characteristics of God are tugging with each other. Now, and the outcome is perfectly what God wants. He's living both of those, not one, not the other. He keeps both at work. And we want to really understand covenant richly. We'll understand them, both sides of that, and we'll give them their due. And not only both sides, we'll understand the arrows in between. Okay, just the last couple of verses. Look in the, listen. Behold, the days are coming. Same language. Says, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are, here it is, who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Merely. You understand Romans 2, same language. Circumcision is not of the flesh. Come on, Paul. It's of the spirit. It's of the heart is the language used in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, they're uncircumcised of heart. Okay, let's close with prayer. Holy God, help us to know you and your majesty. Help us to know you wholly, completely. Understand that you are the God of justice and mercy. You are the God of justice and steadfast love. And you know how to put both together well. Help us to delight in what you do. And help us to do our best to do both ourselves. Help us to be individually yours and together yours. We thank you for our time and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.